All right, perfect. Wonderful. How are y'all doing?
Good.
Okay, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 7. So if y'all want to flip there, we're at least going to be starting there. And then we'll move into Hebrews in a little bit. I was pretty excited because I almost had my notes in 2 pages. And so I was like, this is going to be great, 2 pages. I usually go overboard on things, so that's a good sign. And then it ended up being 4 pages. But I found out you can cheat the system if you print on both sides. So it's 2 pages. So it should be not going over. So hopefully, you know, we're not here, there are 2 or 4. But heads up, could happen.
We'll let you know.
Well, sounds good. Yeah, y'all can just go
there. See how we're looking, yeah.
Bring food back. So I'm going to briefly touch on chapter 6, just what's happening there, just so we're aware. Today our focus is going to be on worship. And so chapter 6 makes way more sense for talking about worship. It's a story that just we talk about all the time. But chapter 7 is what I felt like the Lord wanted us to focus on today. But today is all about worship, so we're going to be talking about what biblical worship looks like. So just to run through where we're at in David's life. 2 Samuel.
Oh, thank you.
Chapter 7.
Are you?
I am, yes. So in chapter 6, David, he's king now, finally king, moving back into Jerusalem. They have the ark and they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Along the way, the ark starts to tip over. Uzzah reaches for the ark to try to keep it back up. As soon as he touches the ark, because he wasn't supposed to, he dies. So David starts kind of freaking out. He's like, I can't bring the ark into my city. This is not going to, this is okay. This is intense. So he puts it at this guy's house named Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom gets super blessed because he has the Ark of the Covenant at his house. So for a few months, he's just having a great time being blessed by the Lord. And David's like, all right, maybe we're safe. And he'll go back. He goes back to Obed-Edom's house, which imagine being blessed for 3 months and or however many months. And then David's like, all right, you're done. The blessings are coming to me now. So he goes, he gets the Ark, and they finish this procession of bringing the Ark into Jerusalem. So I was going to just fly through chapter 6 here. So David went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
We talk about this a lot for dancing and worship, right? David danced into the city wearing just a linen ephod. Every 6 steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, stop, kill an animal. Then after that's over, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, stop, kill an animal, right? So it is this pattern of sacrifice, leading the ark into the city with sacrifice. He's celebrating. We continue on. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, is it just pronounced Michael for Saul's daughter?
I think so.
Oh, yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
Okay. Michael looked out the window, saw King David weeping, and she despised him in her heart. So they bring the temple, bring in the ark. There's no temple yet. Bring in the ark, set it in its place inside of the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. More sacrifice here. And when David had finished the offering of burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Okay, so they have this big celebration, just worshiping, being thanksgiving for bringing the ark in, just this pattern of worship. And then David brings it in even more because then after he goes into his house, Michael walks up to him and says, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamefully uncovers himself. And David says to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. So he just says, I was appointed over your dad, and I'm going to worship even harder. So that's what we're moving into. They are just making a claim of, you think that is bad, I'm going to make it so much worse. If you don't like my worship, just get ready. What does he do? What's the next thing he does in chapter 7? What kind of worship does he want to move into? Well, when the king, this is verse 1 of chapter 7. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I was brought up from the people of Israel, from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following my sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people in Israel, and I will plant them, so that I may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, I don't know if most, at least the times I've heard this story of David wanting to build a temple, I have usually heard David gets the response of, no, it's because you what?
Blood.
Yeah, you're a man of blood. You've killed too many people. Here, God's telling him a very different thing. He says that I was the one who killed all your enemies, yeah. Right? Mm. So this is a different section. This story happens twice. It's in here, and then it's in Chronicles. Basically, this word from the Lord is word for word. So I'll get to that second section. Just know that this is in two places. Both times, this part of the story is pretty much word for word in both Chronicles and Samuel. Okay, so we're trying to look at this through the lens of worship. No chapter 6 is on worship, and this might get detached from that lens of worship. But in chapter 6, David was the one that pitched the tent where the ark was in. David was the one who made all the sacrifices leading up to the city. And then he said, all right, I've lived as a shepherd and on the run for pretty much my whole life, and finally I have a house. I want to return that to you, Lord. And the Lord says, no. So we're going to be talking about worship. And so I'll just pull out of here and we'll talk about worship in general, and then we'll dive back into that. What is worship? Anyone just want to take a shot at what you think is a definition of worship or an example of worship or how you might worship?
How we live.
Yeah, how we live.
An example, music, painting, flags.
Music, painting, flags, Anything else?
How we express our love for him.
Yes.
Obedience.
Obedience, yeah. The thing is, I looked up the Hebrew and all those are right. It's exactly what you think it is. There's nothing unique about the words for worship. There's a few Hebrew words that mean worship. They all are worship and then some other type of thing. Singing, that's one of them. Service, being a servant to others, that's a type of worship. Lifting of hands, tied to worship. Dancing, worship, right? The things that mean for worship, that's worship. So, pretty straightforward, right? Well, there's a lot of things that worship isn't. And so when we're talking about worship, there are some things that are not exclusive to worship. There are some things that, because this is such a controversial topic, wherever you go, if somebody goes to a church for the first time and they leave and they either like it or don't like it, what's the first thing they say? I didn't like their worship. Or I liked their worship. Or I can't believe they sang that song or played it that way. Or, you know, whatever on that side. Worship is super controversial. We usually pick churches that sound the way we like them to.
Jared.
But it's such a big deal. Some people will say, only sing hymns. If it's before this year, you know, it's okay. And if it's after, that's not what the Lord wants. Some people only say, no, it has to be contemporary stuff. Why would you want to sing any of the old stuff? Let's shouldn't have any these or thous, so after this year, are the ones that it's okay. We say, oh, not those bands, not that type of music, not that style, that one's a little too weird. You know, none of that stuff. Worship is such a bound up in style and preference and culture that we just clash over it. And so I'm going to try to show the levels of how we engage in worship and why it's just not the point. So let's say, who should I pick on today? Who's my example person?
Jared.
Okay. Sorry. Seeing if you get to be spared. Let's say me and Jared love having libraries. We're big library people, big book people. And so we're in an argument, and you hear us here in an argument about each of our libraries. I know, weird, nerdy topic, so it's gonna work. Jared says, my library, I have, our office is lined with bookshelves, the middle of the room is more bookshelves, so it feels even more like a library. There's hardly any places to sit, it's just filled with books. The living room, books all along the wall, We got two chairs in there, and no couches, no tables, nothing. It's just, the house is one big library. I buy every single book we come across. I go and I look throughout every Goodwill, buy every hardback book I can get. My library is the best. I only use paperback, or you only use paper books because they're the absolutely best ones. You're gonna be like, all right, it's kind of intense. You really like paper books. That's your thing. That's what you build up. And I say, no, my library is better because I have millions of books. So, the Library of Alexandria had anywhere from 200,000 to about 500,000 books. That's a lot of books. The big one of the most famous libraries of all times, buildings upon buildings upon buildings with tons of servants and librarians that worked the place to know where those books were at. This, anybody know what this is?
Hard drive.
Yeah, this is like a cheap $25 hard drive. It's only 500 gigabytes, so not that much for hard drives. This can hold 3 Library of Alexandrias.
Wow.
So if I am arguing with Jared saying you may have a library with a bunch of books, I can fit 3 Library of Alexandrias on here. And if I plug it up into a computer, it has a search button, and I can find that in an instant, whatever book I want. And I can go buy a $50 Kindle and put whatever book I want on there, and I can read it wherever I want to go. So my library, is better than yours. What do we not just argue? We didn't argue what books were in there. and if we actually read them, right? So those two topics did not get brought up. The next layer, and what you might ask is like, yeah, what's actually in your library? And then we might argue about whose topic is better. Jared might say, you know, I study medicine. All of my books are on every medical book that I can possibly find. I got every single medical thing from every single opinion. I got some are just folders full of research articles. I'll hack into some of those research websites and just download their entire libraries and print those out and put it up on the shelves. I completely have all the medical stuff. And I say, no, mine's better because mine's philosophy. I understand the ethics and the arguments of ethics all throughout time, and I've studied all those different ways. Again, what are we not actually talking about? What we actually read, what we actually engage with. Then, if you listen in on that argument and some little kid walked by reading Goodnight Moon and was just crying because that book meant so much to them, if you walked away and you had to make a claim about who actually liked reading, who would you say? A little kid, right? That's how we engage with worship. Oh, those are, you know, mine's electric guitars and we got an awesome sound system, and so ours is better than yours because you only do acoustic because you think that's the best, and you will absolutely not do anything else, or maybe you won't even touch an instrument because you always want to sing vocally. And the next level is you only sing hymns, and you only sing hymns from English people that lived between the 1500s and 1700s, and that's it, and that's the only thing, and I only do the modern stuff, and if it's not one of these three churches' songs, I don't want them. And you know what churches that produce those songs. So, right? That's the way we go about things. It's either my style, my setup, my appearance, the way that it is set up is better than yours, and that's the point. Or what the content of what we sing is better than the content that you sing. That doesn't mean those things aren't important. Right? If you want to have an at-home library, you're going to have to choose if you want bookshelves or if you want to put it on a computer. So it's worth knowing, hey, should I buy a bookshelf? Should I buy a computer? What do I want? That's totally good. It's worth knowing, hey, are the songs we sing good? Right? Are they biblical? That's totally fine. But that's not the point of worship. The point is, are you actually reading it? Right? Are you actually reading the book that you're engaging with, and does it actually matter? And are you engaging with it rightly? So for worship, are you actually engaging with the worship? If you leave a church and say, I just didn't like their worship, you were the one that was supposed to be worshiping. It did not matter what they were doing. Maybe they were heretical, right? Okay, that's fair. Maybe you can handle that differently. But for most churches, that was you that was supposed to be worshiping. So worship is not the style or the quantity. If you do 10 worship songs and you're here at church the entire day versus if you do one, that's not what's important. It's not the style of it, but it's the action of the heart that is actually important for worship. Isaiah 15 and 16 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Here the Lord says, hey, if worship is raising your hands, actually what you're doing is not worship. So just raising your hands isn't worship. I know in our theological crowd, our theological circle of across the states are very proud of the fact, like David, that we dance. Here the Lord says it's not just the fact that you dance that makes worship good. And again, in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, because people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Jesus also quotes this in Matthew 15. Are you worshiping because people told you to, and so you're doing it because it's a commandment that of man? I was supposed to raise our hands in church, so I guess I'm going to do that. That's not the point. The Lord goes that against the Pharisees and says, you worship because of human tradition when you're supposed to worship because of God's commandments. Those are two very different things. And so, yes, you know, praise is worship. Yes, raising hands is worship. Dancing is worship. But also, none of those things can be worship. It's all about how you do them. Also, some of those things you can do in other contexts, right? Does the Bible say, this was, should not be taken out of context, does the Bible say that you, the only person you can praise is God?
No.
No. Because it says husbands should praise their wives. So if you say, no, praise is only for God, and God says, no, you're supposed to, you know, praise your spouse in terms of encouragement, that's kind of a different thing, right? So there's two different types of praises. Can you just dance in general? Sure. You're supposed to bow to the, like, right? Bowing is a form of worship. We're supposed to bow, even if metaphorically, to earthly kings, right? Submit to authorities. So is bowing solely for the Lord? No, we can bow to earthly kings because of the Lord, right? So those things alone are not worship. So it's really important about understanding what's the heart of this that the Lord is wanting. What's the actual heart of worship when we go into this? So we're going to look at it in the Old Testament, then we'll look at it in the New Testament, how they compare, and then we'll close off and come back to Samuel. Okay. We will start with Solomon. Jump forward just a little bit. When Solomon became king, the first thing he did was he sacrificed 1,000 bulls at Gibeon. One form of worship is sacrifice. In the Old Testament, whenever something happens, what's the way they often respond? Well, if there wasn't an altar, then they built an altar. Abraham would say, all right, Lord moved and spoke to me, so I'm going to build up an altar, and I'll sacrifice to him. Solomon, hey, I finally become king. This is great. He got a way easier to become king than David did. So, thanks for having that be easy. I'm going to then sacrifice 1,000 bulls to you. But the Old Testament also talks about the way we go about sacrifices is very important. This goes back to Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifices. One was acceptable and one was not acceptable. So in the Old Testament, sacrifices are very important, but only acceptable sacrifices are worship. Okay. The second thing is it's connected to holy sites. This is super important in the Old Testament. You worship at holy sites. Originally, it was mountains. Oftentimes, Abraham, Moses, let's go up to the mountain. First time worship used in the Bible, Abraham used it and says, we're going to go worship on that mountain. Come on, Isaac, we're going to go worship on the mountain. Worship is often, let's go up on top of this mountain. We'll worship on the top of the mountain. Then the Lord would meet them there. Oftentimes the mountain might shake, right? There might be clouds that roll in over the mountain. Something might happen to signify the Lord's presence resting on that mountain. How many of the Psalms say that the Lord just rests and glides over the mountains, and those things melt before him as he lands on the mountains? Then it moves on, right? Once the Ark of the Covenant is made, then there's the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And then later, the temple. You would go to the tabernacle, and that's where you would worship. You would go to the temple, and that's where you would worship. So, holy sites are super important for being where you worship. Let's go to the holy site to worship. It did involve singing. It involved singing to God. One time, usually after the Lord does something. The Lord does something, and then there's song. So, after crossing the Red Sea, and this makes me really mad that Moses can do this, crosses the Red Sea, well, my head would be spinning, like, I just fish swimming like I'm in an aquarium. I don't even know what aquariums are, because you hear that when they're in. But after that, Moses just breaks out into song, and he sings a whole song that he will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse of his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so he just breaks out into song, and the whole nation of Israel worships the Lord with song after the Lord does that miracle and saves them. So it is music. It's also physical worship, just like we saw with David in Psalm 5:7. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. In chapter 6, David dancing. So It's what we think it is, right? Sacrifice, singing, dancing, bowing. But it's usually after movements of the Lord. The Lord made me king, I will sacrifice. The Lord saved us from Egypt, we sing, right? Or it's in connection to holy places. Let's go to the mountain and we'll worship at the mountain. And then whoever is our prophet or whoever's our leader will go up the mountain and meet with the Lord. The New Testament, especially in John, we're going to jump into John 4. So if y'all want to turn to John 4, verse 21. Jesus gets into worship pretty quickly in the book of John. This is the story of the woman at the well. What do we usually not talk about when we talk about the woman at the well? Worship. Yeah, this conversation isn't originally about worship, but the woman at the well just interrupts and brings in the main topic of concern between the Samaritans and the Jews. Do y'all know the main topic where they disagreed, or one of the main topics where they disagreed was?
Worship.
Yeah, where to worship. The Samaritans said, we go up to the mountain and we worship there. And you Jews say that you're supposed to worship at the temple. So don't you know that we worship on the mountain? And the Jews are like, no, don't you know that we built the temple? So they had this feud, right? Very angry at each other over where to worship. So Jesus has this word of knowledge about her. She's shocked. And so she immediately responds to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she's like, wow, you know so much about me, you're a prophet. All right, answer this question. Let's get this. Even her main point of concern is, where do I worship? Where is the right place to worship? And this is what the Lord responds to her. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. So, he says there's another place that you worship. You think you worship where God is, and God's on the mountain? You think he's at the temple? God is spirit, and so your new commandment is to worship in spirit. That's not an easy thing to do, right? Because what do we call the spiritual realm where God is?
Heaven.
Anyway. What?
Heaven.
Heaven, yeah. Heaven is where God is, right? It's the spiritual place where he is. What's the requirement to enter into heaven?
Death.
Well,
the
death might not get you into heaven. Right? Oh, yes. So
being saved for
Jesus.
Salvation. Salvation is... He saved us because there was a requirement.
Righteousness,
being perfect, right? To enter heaven, you've got to be righteous. You've got to be perfect. And so he says, you want to worship God? You have to worship in spirit. So you have to worship in the holy place with the Lord. And to do that, well, you know, you've got to be perfect. And so it seems like no one can do that, right? But he says, the hour is actually now. It's coming and it's here. When you can do that, when you can worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Same concept of worshiping God where he is. All right, we're going to move into Hebrews. We'll ultimately end up in Hebrews 12, 28. But I'm going to start with Hebrews 9 and just touch on a few verses leading up to it. right. Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For the tent was prepared, the first section, where there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. What's the holy place? It's where the tent of the meeting of the Lord is, later the temple. That was the holy place. That was the regulations for worship. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Okay. In verse 11 of chapter 9 still, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then, though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, that section says, through his death and resurrection, he entered the holy places. And it was a perfect sacrifice. It's purposely bringing up Old Testament, you had to go to the holy place to worship. New Covenant, the Lord entered the holy places after his sacrifice. So, Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then he added, behold, I will come to do your will. Thus he does away with the first to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Okay. And now we will finish that off with Hebrews 12, verse 28. We'll go through a little bit of 13. Leading up to verse 28, he talks about there was the mountain, and the Lord came and shook the mountain, right? That where the Lord met them, it was the shakeable place. But that we have an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor of all. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and will not fear. What can man do to me? What is acceptable worship? It follows into it. Give acceptable worship. For God's a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Honor what God honors. Serve who God asks you to serve. Be free from the love of money. Focus on the Lord. Remember your leaders. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Remember, in spirit and in truth, right? There's the truth part. Don't be led away by diverse teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which we have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay. Hebrews 12:18 lays a foundation that the holy places originally were shakeable. We have an unshakable holy place that we get to enter into. So to worship the Lord, we have to enter into the holy place with the Lord and worship him in spirit. In verse 20 of chapter 12, it says that if an animal touched the mountain, it had to be killed. It was just that holy. That the mountain was filled with all signs of God's might. It shook Moses with fear. We, and it says that we have a, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. Amen. What did Jesus, what did the Samaritan woman ask? Should we worship on Zion, on the mountain, or in Jerusalem? The author of Hebrews says, you worship in the heavenly Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, because those are unshakable. So he brings right back to that conversation. That argument that you have, and this is Hebrews, so it addresses the Hebrews, where that is a hot topic, right? Where do you worship? It's in the heavenly place, because God came that way. For the curtain, we can enter into that. You can get into that more if you want to read chapter 7 through 13. I will save you all that time. But enter into the heavenly place. That's doing it in spirit. So the new way to worship is in spirit, entering into the heavens with the Lord, and in truth. And in truth, make sure that it is accurate. Make sure that it is pleasing to the Lord. So, Romans parallels this a lot. Romans 12 goes right along with what Doug said at the start for what worship is. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that in testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 1. Being a living sacrifice is spiritual worship. Verse 2, test and renew your mind. Make sure that you're in line with the will of the Lord. That's the truth. Worship in spirit and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Constantly renew your mind to be in line with Him and present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what is the acceptable worship that we can give? Submitting ourselves as living sacrifices and making sure that it's true and accurate to what the will of God is. This follows a very similar set of commandments of what you can do that is worship. So it runs through the different ministerial gifts. It immediately moves from that to ministerial gifts. What's one way that you can use yourself as a living sacrifice? You can be a living sacrifice. Be the part of the body that God asks you to be. If you're not being the part of the body that God asks you to be, you're not being a living sacrifice. You're trying to, that's like a cell isolating itself. Saying, actually, I'm gonna not connect myself and be the part of the body I want to be. A hand that says, you know what, I'm just gonna do my own thing. So sorry, whatever you need me to do, not doing that. I'm gonna handle whatever I want to handle. Just move on and not connect to the body. So be the part of the body that God asks you to be. I don't think Paul just unintentionally attached the ministerial gifts here. Do your ministry. That is worship. Serving others is what he moves into. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Just like here it mirrors Hebrews, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Live in harmony with each other. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil. Part of loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul should be followed with loving your neighbor as yourself. So, in the Old Testament, when it talks about service and worship being tied together, That mirror is here, but it requires first being a spiritual sacrifice. If you're not doing it with the Spirit, it's not worship. It comes with the requirements of, are you doing your gifts as the Spirit says you should do them? Or are you doing them as you should? Because if it's the way that you want to do it, it's not worship. Are you testing yourself and saying, hey, is this the will of the Lord? And if you're not, that's not true worship. And so true worship is first, is it predicated with the Spirit? It is predicated with being aligned with the truth with Christ. What about music, man? You didn't bring up music in the New Testament. Well, Ephesians 5:18, just to make sure we do touch on that. Worship music should be predicated by being filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. This is Ephesians 5:18 through 20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything the Father, giving everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says sing, but what do you do first? Be filled with the Spirit. Then address one another with spiritual hymns and songs and praise the Lord. What's one thing we argue about a lot in worship? You know, that song kind of addresses the audience. Well, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then what's the second part? Well, we got to be singing to the Lord. Yeah, sing to the Lord. So it's a bit of both. How he loves us. Hey, it's an encouragement. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Hey, telling you he loves us. It's worship going to you. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. But then at the same time, then we can flip back around and say, oh, we love him. And sing back to him. So it has this flow where you can sing in a way of being filled with the Spirit. And it is then the Spirit moving out and encouraging someone else. But if it's not the Spirit moving out, then it's not the point, right? So worship has that same part. Just it has to make sure that when we sing worship as worship music, that we're first being filled with the Spirit. I don't really know when it says hymns. I don't think Paul meant hymns the way we think of hymns, but I don't know if it has to be like an A-B-A-B writing pattern. But, you know, I it does say Spirit hymns, psalms, so choose your favorite song, psalm, you can sing that to somebody else. Hymns, spiritual songs, you just want to burst out and whatever comes to you, do it. That's what we're supposed to do. That's moving with the Spirit. The Spirit wants to sing. That's good. So, what we just looked at, Christ was the perfect and final sacrifice. Like Hebrews says, the one final sacrifice. It talks about priests made sacrifices every year to enter into the most holy place, and that didn't even make them perfect. So technically, they shouldn't have been allowed into the most holy place because that fell short. They had to make that every year, but Christ was a perfect and final sacrifices. So, be sacrifices. Christ was brought into the holy places, so go into the holy places. Christ was not minded of this world, but he was the truth, so be renewed in your mind. Christ was the body, so be the body. Be your role in the church. So, ultimately, worship comes to this place of as it is with him, so it shall be with us. So him, so us. So him, so us. Whatever the Lord's doing, so him, so us. The Lord lets us cross over the Red Sea. So if he moves, so we'll move back to him. And it is this constant responding to it. Worship is our side of the conversation and sanctification. I don't like using big words like sanctification if I don't have to, but sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit constantly renewing you into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit does sanctification. So what's your role in it? Your role is worship. The Lord moves in you. You worship back, saying, as you have done, I want to do back for you. I want to do back for the body. And then the Lord sanctifies in you, and you worship back. And it creates this conversation. Sanctification isn't just the Lord renewing you and you going about your day doing whatever you want. It's, he sanctifies you, you worship him. He sanctifies you, you worship him over and over and over. And it's this conversation back and forth. So, why 2 Samuel 7? In being sanctified, don't be surprised when God makes you a part of him that you don't want to be. The Lord may say, as you're saying, Lord, as you have done, I want to be like you. The Lord may say, great, I want to make you a part of me that you weren't originally asking for. So you may say, Lord, you have moved in me and given me much peace. Let's be that. I'll give you peace back. Let's be in peace. And the Lord may say, hey, you know the time that I was with David and we fought so many people? You remember the time me and Joshua joined forces and just absolutely demolished everybody that was in the promised land? That's what we're going to emulate. And you may be like, that's not what I was really wanting to emulate here. Back in 2 Samuel 7, David says, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And when the Lord responds to him, he's talking about Solomon, right? What is David, what Davidic title does Jesus get?
Son of David.
David really wants to be the one who builds the temple. In the New Testament, who's the one who built our temple?
Jesus.
Jesus is called the Son of David. So, when God is planning out who should build the original temple and prophesy Christ, who is David going to look like? Like, will he look like Jesus or will he look like God the Father? He sent the Son to build the temple.
Oh, wow. That's good.
David wanted to be what he maybe didn't know, like the image of Christ. He wanted to be the one to build the temple. He even pitched the tent. And instead, the Lord gives a prophecy of Christ while speaking about Solomon.
Wow.
Solomon's a typology of Christ, and he says about him, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Son of David, God of the line of David. And I will appoint a place for my people in Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Hebrews 4 talks about the Sabbath rest the Lord brought us into. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Besides, he commits iniquity. That pretty much could be said about Jesus. Talking about Solomon, saying Solomon will build a temple. What David cannot see is what we can see, that this mirrors what happens with God. Tear down that temple, and I will build it back in 3 days. They all say, you idiot, you can't build a temple in 3 days. You can't build a house in 3 days. You can't really build a hut in 3 days. So you can't do that. David pitched the tent. Solomon built the temple. God the Father was in the tent of meeting, right? That's what he had symbolized. And it is Solomon who built the temple. Christ makes us the temple of the Spirit. So worship in spirit. It is super, super important to not tell the Lord how he should make you like him. We can't expect, after having great worship, that the Lord will make us like him in the way we want to be made. When we talk about David not getting to build the temple because he was a man of blood, when and how do we know that that's what God told him? In 2 Samuel 11, in 1 Chronicles 22:8, David tells Solomon, David has prepared, been preparing stuff in the temple, and now Solomon is born, he's a son, he's raised up. David knows that Solomon is about to become king and that he's about to pass. And so he tells Solomon, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" In 22 through 14, David has been preparing resources and craftsmen. So we have this little timeline. David and Nathan talk and say, "Hey, I want God's in a tent." Nathan's like, "I got you." God's on board with that idea. And then God gives him this message saying, "Your son's going to be the one to build this and to build you an eternal home." Well, where was the message of David being a man of blood in there? Well, there were years that went on where David gathered gold upon gold upon gold, where the temple was so beautiful that when it was destroyed and rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, that they cried because it was just ugly in comparison to how beautiful all the gold and silver in the temple was for David, or for Solomon's temple. So David's been preparing for years while his son is born and his son is raising up, bringing in cedar wood. He talks about preparing craftsmen. He's pretty much like David or Solomon. All you have to do is press a button and say, "Build it. And I got all the workers ready. Everybody's ready. I've been telling them to get ready. The plans are ready. All I have to do is hit the button and this temple can be built. And I could have given the Lord this temple." And so what does David tell Solomon? Does he say, "Hey, Solomon, you were told to build a temple because I got this great word about my line and then your line being this eternal throne. Don't fully know what that means yet, but this is awesome. So take that with encouragement." Instead, he says, "I can't do it because God told me I'm a man of blood." That gives me the idea that for years, in preparing and preparing and preparing, David had been praying, "Lord, I've now got 2 warehouses full of stuff. I've got 3 warehouses full of stuff. I got gold on gold. I got these craftsmen ready. Can I just tell them to build it? Can I just get this thing done? Do I have to wait longer for there to be a temple?" And in the years and the years and the years, when you've already had a good word, the word said, "Hey, also, you, because you've killed people, and that's not what I want to show." Because remember, here in 2 Samuel 7, he said, God told David, "I've killed all your enemies. I've wiped out those before you." So the Lord doesn't see that as a negative thing, because he worked with David in all of his fights. But here he says, "Look, it needs to be a man of rest that builds this. You have not been shown as a man of rest." David's a really good sign of the Old Testament. But the Lord will crush the wicked. That's pretty good Old Testament stuff. David's a good sign of that. Solomon, none of us think of him as a fighter. We think of him as just some rich guy with a bunch of gold. So he's a pretty good sign of a peaceful king, who Christ is. And so when David got this word, the thing he tells Solomon is, "I can't do it because I've fought a lot of people. And also I killed your mom's first husband. So, I can't do it for reasons." So that's what he remembers. Have you ever asked the Lord to do something and the Lord said, "You can't do it because I'm calling you into this great thing"? And you're like, "Please, please, 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 please." And the Lord's like, "Also, you can't do it for this other reason." And that second reason is not the first thing the Lord said. It's not the thing that the Lord wanted you to highlight. That's the thing that you walked away from thinking that you failed. Maybe you wanted to go on a mission trip, and the Lord said, "No, actually, I called you to equip people. I called you to be the one that sends people out to pray for these missionaries." And then you're like, "Please, please, 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 let me go on that mission trip, please." And the Lord says, "Also, you're just not ready." So, and then you walk away from that saying, "Oh, the Lord didn't want me to go because I'm not ready." And you miss the fact that he constantly has spoken to you. I called you to be a sender. I called you to prepare people. I have made you a prayer warrior over them. And when the Lord had a second reason, we focus on that second reason when the Lord highlights the first. So it's super important when we talk about worship, be prepared for the Lord to bring you into a part of him that you don't want to be. I was reminded of this story. Back in 2007, there was this not Christian made movie that was pro-life. It was released. Christians got upset. They were excited at first because there was this pro-life movie being released. They got upset after, because after the movie came out, there was an increase in teen pregnancies. They had been praying to the Lord, save these kids. This movie came out and they were stoked because they're like, there's this non-Christian who's on our side. And then after, there was an increase in teen pregnancies, and so they got mad. They got up in arms because this movie had increased teen pregnancies. What happens when someone, when a teenager is moved to keep their kid? People find out that they're pregnant. And so there was an increase in teen pregnancies, and the Lord said, I answer your prayers as I have saved you from the hands of death and brought you into life and adopted you and grafted you into my tree. So here's a chance for you to do the same. We got angry because we said, how dare they? When the Lord answers your prayers, and it means that you have to step up to the plate and sacrifice something and say, hey, now that movie came out, we got an extra bedroom, so we'll take the kid. Mm-hmm. And instead, we get angry at people and say, that's not what was supposed to happen. And that movie in the next few years saw a decrease in abortions by 2%.
Wow.
But it was in those few months after that people got mad because people were keeping their kids and Christians refused to help. We cannot walk away from the things that the Lord has called us to because they do not look like what we want them to look like. So after you worship in spirit and truth, when the Lord says, and I don't know what the Lord will have for it, but when the Lord says, here is a part of me you're called to emulate, and you say, that's not what I wanted, be that part of God. Be the parts of God in spirit and in truth that are still truly God. Make sure they're God, right? And still renew your mind, still test and make sure it's him. But if it is him, make sure you listen to what he's saying. Make sure you listen to that first word. Make sure that you're encouraged by what he says, because he has good plans for you. So expect the Lord to make you like him, even if it's not the parts that you want. And remember that worship is, he moves in you, he sanctifies you, you worship him. He sanctifies you, you worship him. So in worshiping in the spirit and truth, let him sanctify you however he wants. So I'm going to pray this out, and then we can move into testimonies and stuff. Okay. Dear Lord, we want you with everything that's within us, Lord. We want your spirit to rest so heavy upon us that everywhere we go, Lord, you have full control of us, that you can move us to say whatever you want us to say, to walk wherever you want us to walk, to do whatever you want us to do, Lord. As the Lord was moved by your spirit, so we want to be moved by you. We want all that you have for us. We just want to be in submission to you and move with you. Our lives are yours, Lord. And so bring us into your image. Bring us into your likeness. Show us, Lord, who you are. And let us and teach us how to worship, how to be acceptable worship before you, Lord, as your son was such a perfect sacrifice unto us. And so we just ask for more of your spirit, for more renewal of our minds to be like you, Lord, and just to see what you're doing in our lives and to be fully on board with your vision for our lives, Lord, regardless of our own. And so in the name of Jesus, I pray, I just ask for just peace among everyone here to just be in a place of worship this week. And I ask that, Lord, that you just bless them, that you just pour times, pockets of time throughout the week where they can just worship you, Lord. I pray you make it easy on them this week to just enter into worship, and that you can just further train us up into what it's like to be like, to always be in worship of you. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay. Anybody have testimonies or anything?
like a cool family update. My parents are Christian. They know Jesus, but they don't have a real deep, intimate relationship with him. And after Mason and I were with them in Savannah 3 weekends ago now, they texted us. I've been discipling my mom, and she's been learning more, which has been awesome. But I haven't really had much of those conversations with my dad as much.